Bible and open your Bible up to the book of Joshua. We're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 11 and Joshua chapter 12. So today being Palm Sunday, and we're looking forward to next Sunday being Easter Sunday. We're thinking about all the events of Jesus' life as his ministry comes to a close. I think Joshua chapter 11 and Joshua chapter 12, fitting text for Palm Sunday as we look forward to next Sunday in victory, because this text gives us a taste, small taste, of victory in the Lord. And so let's give our attention to Joshua chapter 11, Joshua chapter 12. We're going to read the whole of both chapters. So hear the word of our God. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madan, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and the Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, and a number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizharoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh, and they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negeb and all the land of Goshen and all the lowland and all of the Arabah and all the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come up against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, and from Hebron, and from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, and Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land before the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river of Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah, the Sea of Chinneroth, eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and who ruled over Mount Hermon and Salica, and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over the half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, a servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negeb, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Medan, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron, Meron, one. The king of Akshaf, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam and Carmel, one. The king of Dor and Naphath Dor, one. The king of Goyim in Galilee, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. Let's pray. Father, we are your people, and we are needy for your word. We are needy for these two chapters and their message. We need to see what you have for us here. And so we ask now that you would humble our hearts, that we would be eager to receive what you have for us. Would you keep our hearts from being stubborn and rebellious and turning away from your word? Instead, we pray, incline our hearts to you now. We need to hear you. Be pleased to speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We as humans are limited creatures. We run up against boundaries wherever we go. We can only run so far. We can only lift so much. We can only do so much. And I want to think specifically about the limitations placed on our eyes. And the truth is, we can only see so far. When you look off into the distance, straining to see that far thing, you only can see things so far away before they become fuzzy and indistinct. And this is true even if you use technology to assist you. You can grab a telescope, but even with a telescope, you can only see too far. You can only reach so far. And this applies to things that are also close and small. Even with the help of a microscope, there are limits to what we can perceive. And the same proves true when we turn our eyes and we look at people. We can see the people around us. We can see what they look like, their features. We can see their faces and their facial expressions. We can look on their faces and we can see joy and happiness. We can look on their faces and see grimaces of pain, or we can look into their eyes and we can look around their eyes and see weariness. But here's the thing, we can't see inside someone. We don't have the ability to pull back the layers of skin and look inside someone's soul to see what's going on inside there. We don't have the ability to look inside someone's heart and see how their heart is functioning. We can see the deeds of a person's life. We can see those quite clearly. We can see what that person is doing. But we can't see inside their heart. We can't often understand the why of what they're doing. But when we think about our God, there are no limitations to our God. Our God is infinite in being. He can see everything. Nothing escapes his sight. Nothing is too small or microscopic for him to miss. Nothing is too far away that he can't reach with his eyes. And as we think about our humanity, our lives, there's nothing in our lives that is hidden from the Lord. The Lord can see right into our hearts. Everything, our souls are bare to him. The scriptures use the word naked. We're naked before the Lord. No thought, no intention, no desire is unknown to our God. He knows both the what of our lives, so the deeds that we do, and he also knows the why of our lives, the inner inclinations of our hearts, the motivations, the why of the what we do. So the Lord knows everything about us. And the question is, well, what does this have to do with Joshua 11, Joshua 12? Well, I think these two chapters in the book of Joshua are all about sight. These two chapters that record the history of Israel's conquest are given to us so that we might look and that we might see. And as we take up these two chapters, chapter 11, chapter 12, we will notice that there are two different kinds of seeing available to us in this text. First of all, there is the seeing that is quite normal and ordinary to us. The kind of seeing we're used to. We can see facts and figures, actions and deeds. We're used to that kind of seeing, and this text is going to give us that kind of sight. We're going to see actions and deeds, facts and figures. But there's also in these two chapters a different kind of seeing, a kind of seeing that we're not used to, a kind of seeing that can only be given to us from someone else. And so in these two chapters, we're going to be allowed to see just for a moment as the Lord himself sees. Just for a moment, the Lord is going to allow us to look inside the human soul. Just for a moment, the Lord is going to peel back the curtains and let us look at the secret things of the Lord, his sovereign purposes. And so in order to handle these two chapters, we're going to engage in these two types of sight. We're first of all going to work through this normal, ordinary seeing. And the goal is to just get a lay of chapter 11, chapter 12, figure out what these two chapters are about. And then after we do that, we're going to look with the sight of God. And then we're going to focus about half of our time on chapter 11, verses 19 through 20. And there we'll get to see with the sight of God. So let's start with some normal and ordinary seeing. And our goal here is to get the lay of chapter 11, chapter 12. So as we pick up chapter 11, we get some alarming news. And this alarming news reminds us of how chapter 10 began. Do you remember chapter 10? We heard about this king named Adonizedek, and he gathers four other Amorite kings to wage war. And here, something similar happens. In chapter 11, we get a king who's gathering together other kings to make war against Israel. The only thing different here is that this is now multiplied by the factor of 10. And so in chapter 11, we learn that Jabin, king of Hazor, is this ringleader of kings. He is ruling over the northern part of Canaan, and his reach reaches out. And what he does is he pulls together other kings and armies from all over the land of Canaan. And as we look at the opening verses of chapter 11, it's interesting. Each cardinal direction of the compass is mentioned. We have kings and armies from the north and kings and armies from the south. We have kings and armies from the east and also from the west. He is drawing together everyone to wage war against Israel. And almost every people group of the land is mentioned here as he pulls them together. We have the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Hivites. And so Jabin is working. He's drawing together all of these alliances. And then we get these eye-popping results. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. This is an unsettling picture. The narrator says this. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and encamped together at the waters of Meron to fight against Israel. What does the text wants to do? The text wants to grab our attention. Israel has never faced a threat like this before. Before them stands an army so great that it cannot be numbered. The narrator doesn't even try to give us a number of how many men were at this battle. He says they're like the sand on the edge of the sea. You can't count it. And not only is this army numberless, but they have superior technology. They have these things called chariots, and they have horses that pull them. Now think about this scene. The text is setting us up. Here is this vast army, a horde. Think about it. Put yourself in the shoes of Joshua. If there was a time in your life that you would want to hear a word directly from the mouth of the Lord, this would be the moment. Here is this numberless horde. Lord, I need to hear from you. I need something from you. And here the Lord shows up, and the Lord reminds Joshua of his purpose and his power. The Lord showing up in this moment says this, verse 6. Do not be afraid of them. Why? For tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And these are not empty words of the Lord. Go down to verse 8, and we see the result of the Lord's promise. It says, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. And what we find in chapter 11 is a record of a stunning and decisive victory. Here in chapter 11, we see Joshua's brilliance once again. He was a brilliant man. Just like in chapter 10, he surprised Adonai Zedek and his four other kings. Here he does the same thing. I think he marches his troops through the night and he shows up almost miraculously on the battlefield. And what happens is that this vast and numberless army with superior weaponry is overcome by Israel. And as a result, they flee in every direction. They have come in every direction, and now they flee in every direction. And the victory is total. Verse 8, verse 9. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Total victory. And this total victory here at this battle over Jabin and all of his other kings and armies creates a profound opportunity for Joshua. With the battle won, what is the opportunity? Well, the north of Canaan lies open for conquest. It's ripe for the picking. And so just like in chapter 10, when Joshua won the battle and he pushed his forces into the south and took city after city after city, Joshua is now going to do the same thing and push his forces into the north and take city after city after city. And so Joshua captures and he burns Hazor. And then over a period of months and years, he extends the victory. He takes the hill country and the Negev. He takes Goshen and all the lowland. He moves into the Arabah and the hill country of Israel along with its lowland. Joshua goes up into the hill country and he wipes out this race of giants, these Anakim. And there's only a few left, and another giant slayer will have to take care of them. We know his name, David. And to wrap all of this up, we moved into chapter 12 and we get this detailed list listing off the victories of Moses and Joshua and Israel. They wipe out 31 kings in the process of taking the land of Canaan, king after king after king. So there's an overview of chapter 11, chapter 12. We're seeing with normal and ordinary sight. And so what do we see here? Well, let me just list off a few things. First of all, we see the malice and the hatred of the Canaanites. These people are filled with hatred and anger. They oppose the Lord, they oppose the Lord's people, and they gather themselves to extinguish the hope of Israel. Second, we see the purpose and the power of the Lord. You have to love this. It doesn't matter how many armies. How many men are gathered against Israel? It doesn't matter what kind of technology or weaponry they have, whether they have chariots or horses. It doesn't matter. The Lord overcomes them all. The Lord is the master of the battlefield. We're reminded of Psalm 20, verses 7 through 8. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. We see that in chapter 11. Third, we see the faithfulness of God. The Lord had promised this land of Canaan to Israel. It goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 12. And what do we see here? The Lord is faithful. He comes through on his word. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. The text says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war." Yahweh is faithful. Fourth, we see the diligent obedience of Joshua. And this is reiterated in the text. Again and again and again, the text tells us that Joshua was obedient to the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 9. Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. Chapter 11, verse 12. Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. In the best verse, chapter 11, verse 15. Joshua left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. He was a doer. A man of obedience. He left nothing undone. And all of this, what we see with normal and ordinary sight, is worth our meditation. We need to see something about our enemies. We have enemies, real enemies, and they're filled with malice and hatred. We also need to see the purpose and the power of the Lord. We need chapter 11. We need to see the Lord overcoming all of our enemies. Because we need that vision, a God who overcomes chariots and numberless armies. We need to see the perfect faithfulness of our God. What God says he will do, he will do. He has promised us all sorts of things like resurrection from the dead, a new heart, the forgiveness of sins, a new heavens and a new earth. We need to see this faithful God. He gave the land to Israel. He will give us all that he has promised. And we need to see Joshua's obedience. Joshua shows us the way of covenant faithfulness. You want to know how to walk with God? Look at Joshua. Study his life. He does what the Lord says. He just does it. That's how we must live. And if you are faithful to look at chapter 11, chapter 12 with this normal, ordinary sight, if you're faithful to meditate on these four things, you will find that your soul is built up. It'll be built up in faith and love and hope. But we know there's something more here than just normal and ordinary seeing. And so we ask, well, what is there to see in these two chapters with the Lord's eyes? We know that the Lord can see all things. Nothing is hidden from him. So what do we get to see when we look with God's eyes, with his omniscient perception? Well, this will be our second sort of seeing, divine and extraordinary sight. So look at chapter 11, verses 19 through 20. This is where the text gets interesting. So I'll just read them to you. The text says, "There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." So here in these two verses, the Lord is peeling back layers of skin, and he's allowing us in these two verses to peer inside the human heart for just a moment. Even more, and this is astounding, the Lord pulls back the curtains and lets us for a moment see inside the secret things of the Lord. We get to see inside his working of providence and his sovereign purpose and plan just for a moment. And so let's linger over these two verses and see with the sight of God. So verse 19, it begins. It says, "There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon." And so we've witnessed this. We've been reading the book of Joshua, and wherever Israel has gone in the land, they have been met with resistance. When they crossed the Jordan and they encountered the city of Jericho, there they met resistance. When they met the city of Ai, they met resistance. When they went into the south, they met Adoni-Zedek and they met resistance. When they went north, they met Jabin, king of Hazor, and they met resistance. Everywhere they go, north, south, going every direction, they're meeting resistance. And the only people we learn in the book of Joshua who surrender peacefully were the Gibeonites. The rest, whether out of fear or anger or pure hatred, attack Israel. And so as we take this in, we have to ask the obvious question. Why? Just look at the list of the 31 slain kings in chapter 12 and ask, why didn't any of these 31 kings try the Gibeonite approach? Why didn't any of them sue for peace? You would think after a while, after king after king after king is destroyed and slain, that somebody would get the idea that we need to try something different. Maybe the 31st king would look at the 30 kings before and say, hey, this is not working so well for us. Maybe we need to try a different tack here. Why? Well, we find the answer at the beginning of verse 20. It says this, for, here's the reasoning, the scripture's telling, this is the reason why no one made peace with Israel except the Gibeonites. For, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. Let me just translate that for you. These Canaanites despised Israel. Really, they despised the purpose of the Lord. Even more, they hated Yahweh. As we think about these Canaanites, they were not good people, not at all. And so what does the Lord do to these Canaanites? Well, the text tells us here in verse 20 that he fixes them immovably in their sin. He allows them no change of heart. He grants them no softening. To put it another way, he sets their wicked desires in cement. I think that's a good picture to picture what's going on here if you like visuals. Just picture the Lord. You have this wicked heart, and what does the Lord do? He takes and pours concrete around it. And then he lets that concrete set up and harden. And so that heart is fixed and it doesn't get to move. And so we ask, well, why? Why did these kings keep attacking Israel? And the text answers, the Lord hardened their hearts. Now, as we listen to verse 20, it doesn't go down smooth. It catches in our throat. Here is the Lord, our God, hardening the hearts of these Canaanites. And again, another question needs to be asked, and it's an obvious question. Well, why would the Lord do this? Why would he harden these people's hearts? We need to look back into the text because the text gives us answers. Verse 20 gives us three reasons why the Lord would do this. First reason, the Lord does this because he wants to completely destroy these Canaanites. Verse 20 says, in order that they should be devoted to destruction. Second reason, the Lord does this so that these people would be completely shut out of his grace and mercy, so that they would never make a plea of supplication. Verse 20 says, giving a second reason, and should receive no mercy. Third reason, the Lord does this to completely wipe these peoples off the map. To use a more shocking word, I think a legitimate word to use as you translate the Hebrew, the Lord does this to exterminate the Canaanites. Again, verse 20. But be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. And so we're looking for reasons here. Why would the Lord do this? And then we get three reasons in verse 20. And as we think about these reasons, none of these reasons in verse 20 makes verse 20 go down any smoother in our throats. If anything, now, as we look at these three reasons, we have a choking hazard. Not only does the Lord come and he harden the hearts of these kings and these Canaanites, but he hardens their hearts so that he might completely exterminate them. And so again, we need to ask another question. Well, what do we do with these verses? These verses are hard, they're difficult. we choke on them. Well, we have to resist a couple of temptations. We can't get out the magic iron and simply smooth out all of the wrinkles in the text. This is a divine text. These are divine wrinkles. And you can try to iron, and you can try to iron. The wrinkles will still be there. They'll just pop right back up. So we can't smooth it out. Nor can we just move on from these two verses and try to ignore them like we've never seen them before. This is God's word. This is our God at work doing his thing in the land of Canaan. So how do we handle these verses? Well, I think this is the key. We handle them by looking at them and by looking at them and by looking at them. We don't turn away when things get uncomfortable in the scriptures. We just keep looking. And when we keep looking at verse 19, verse 20, we'll see three things about our God. And these three things will be our big points of application from chapters 11 and 12. So as we look at these verses, we see this first, our first sight. We see the power and authority and control of our God. What I love about the book of Joshua is that God is big in the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, we see his power, authority, and control, and we see his power and authority and control on display over absolutely everything. He comes and he stops up the waters of the Jordan River. That's amazing. Here's his authority and control and power. We see him come to Jericho and cast down city walls. We see him in the battlefield panicking armies. We see him in the heavens throwing down great hailstones. We see him pausing the sun and the moon in their places. We see that no one can withstand the Lord our God. No one can resist him in his work. He has power, he has authority, he has control. And in verses 19 through 20, we learn a new dimension to God's power, authority, and control. He does not just control the battlefield or the solar system or the forces of nature. He also controls the human heart. Here we see the Lord holding the human heart in his hands, doing with it as he sees fit, as he pleases. In the book of Joshua, we see him doing this all over the place. He takes up the heart of Joshua. Our God holds the heart of Joshua. And what does he do with the heart of Joshua? He fortifies the heart of Joshua in courage and boldness and strength and faith. Again and again, what is the Lord doing? He's taking hold of Joshua's heart through the word of his promise. But we also see the Lord taking hold of the hearts of these wicked kings and peoples, and he cements them in their wicked ways and desires. He makes their hearts hard and stiff and callous. And here we must take notice of how the book of Joshua works for our good. Notice what the book of Joshua does not do. The book of Joshua does not put limits on the Lord. It doesn't draw lines for the Lord. It doesn't say this: Lord, you have power here and here, but no further. Lord, you can control the waters of the Jordan. You can control the battlefield. You can control the sun and the moon and the stars. That's all good, but you can't control this, the human heart. Lord, that's out of bounds for you. You can't touch that. You can't deal with that. That's out of your reach. Notice what the book of Joshua doesn't do. It doesn't do that. The book of Joshua puts no limitations on the sovereignty of our God. He reaches and he touches all things. And what happens when we look at verse 19 and verse 20 is this: our big God gets even bigger. We see that all things are in his sovereign hands, both the battlefield and the Jordan River, both the sun and the moon, both great hailstones, and also the human heart. And in all of these things, he does as he pleases. We see the big God of Joshua here in verses 19 and 20. For that's our first sight. We see the power and authority and control of our God. Our God is big. Second sight. We see the perfect justice of God in verses 19 and 20. And so we're reading verses 19 and 20, and we work through it in detail, clause by clause by clause. And we start to choke on it, and objections start going out. And common objections go like this: I don't think that's fair. I don't think that's just. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem good. Or maybe it's just that I don't like this. I really don't like this at all. So as we look at verses 19 and 20, and as maybe you're dealing with some of these thoughts in your own head, maybe as we work through verse 19, verse 20, you said, I don't like this. Well, what can we say? How should we think about this? Do these objections have any sort of merit? Well, here we must say this if we think biblically about verses 19 through 20. These Canaanites get exactly what they deserve from the Lord. You have to understand this, otherwise you will never make sense of verse 19, verse 20. These people are getting what they deserve. This is perfect justice. Let me work this through for you. These Canaanites, they chose their path of rebellion. And because they chose their path of rebellion, they do not deserve any good thing. They don't deserve one drop of mercy or grace. Even more, if we take into account the wider history of what's going on here, this rebellion that we see taking place in chapter 11 wasn't a one-off decision. This is centuries, hundreds of years in the making. In fact, it goes back all the way into the days of Abraham. When God was giving the promise of redemption to Abraham, God was also telling him about the wickedness of the Canaanites. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16 says this, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." They're already wicked back then. And so when the Lord comes and he cements these Canaanites in their self-chosen sinful desires, cutting off from them all paths of repentance, he is performing what? Perfect justice. Catch this. He gives to these Canaanites both first what they really want. What do these people want? They want rebellion. That's what they chose. That's what they delight in. And what does the Lord do? He gives more of it to them. And then secondly, in giving them more rebellion, he is giving them what they deserve. And what we see here in verse 19 and verse 20 is one of the Lord's most fearful judgments that he unleashes on sin. This shouldn't make us feel good. The technical theological term for what's going on in verse 19 and verse 20 is called judicial hardening. And that means he gives the sinner what the sinner wants, which is always more sin. And then in the process of giving the sinner what the sinner wants, the Lord in his sovereignty pulls back all constraints on sin. He lets the heart run free after sin, what it wants. And then as he pulls back the reins on sin, he then cements the sinner in the sin. It's a fearful thing. And what is even more fearful is this is not a one-off event. This is not the only time that the Lord has done this. In fact, the Lord does this again and again and again. This is not just an Old Testament thing. Paul speaks about judicial hardening in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says this, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." God gave them up. What is Paul telling us? This is not a one-off event. This is one of the ways, one of the most fearful ways that God judges sinners. He just lets them have more of their sin. You can have it. So the question is, well, what are we supposed to do with this doctrine of judicial hardening, what we see here in this text? How should we react? How should we apply this? Well, first of all, we should tremble at what we see here of the Lord. Our God is a God of perfect justice, and he is a God who punishes sin. He really does it. And his punishments for sin are not just at the end of time. He punishes sin today, here, now. And one of the most fearful ways he does this is he just lets people have what they want. It's a fearful thing. And brothers and sisters, we would be wise to use what we see in verses 19 and 20 to our advantage. God gives us this sight for our good. So how do we use this for our good? Well, it's really simple. Hear this. Do not dally with sin. Do not play around with sin. Do not court the temptations of sin, listening to them, playing around with them. And don't do this lest your heart becomes, in the process, inclined to sin. And then as you become inclined to sin, after a while you become infected with the love of sin. And then infected with the love of sin, you go headlong into sin and you don't stop sinning. You have to understand this. There is no safety in sin. Sin is a thing that always aims at the uttermost. It always wants more of your heart. There is no safety. You cannot just cordon off a little piece of your life where you're saying, I'm going to play around with this sin. I'm going to keep the rest of my life on the tracks, but over here, I'm going to play around. Because that's not how sin works. It just comes and invades and it wants everything. It's always dangerous. I think it's interesting when we pair Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, with verses 19 and 20 in Joshua chapter 11. Because I think this is how we make use of this text. And so the author of Hebrews, he comes to his people and he gives this warning, and it's a warning we need to heed. He says, take care, brothers. Those are good words. Take care, brothers. Why? Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So what do we need to do? The author of Hebrews says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Why? The author of Hebrews says this, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we see the perfect justice of God, and we should tremble at his judgments. And as we tremble at his judgments, we should flee sin. We should run from it. Third sight. In these two verses, we see the sovereign purpose of our God. So we've seen some fearful things in chapter 11, chapter 12. We've seen some rather intense, disturbing things in these two chapters. But as we close, verses 19 and 20, they should fill us with profound hope. And that might sound strange to you, but how can we say this? We should find hope in these two verses. Well, hear this. The Lord displays his power in the book of Joshua always for a purpose. The Lord's actions on the battlefield, for example, are never random or haphazard. The Lord's dealing with the hearts of these Canaanite kings and peoples is not some action of a maniacal deity. Rather, he is acting from and according to his sovereign purpose. All of this flows from God's purpose to redeem his people from sin and to rescue them from every spiritual and earthly enemy and plant them in their promised inheritance where they might enjoy their covenant God forever. What is the Lord doing? He is using everything to further his purpose. He uses the battlefield to further his purpose. He uses the sun and the moon to further his purpose. He uses the waters of the Jordan to further his purpose. And he uses the hearts of these wicked kings for his purpose. And this means something so good for us. This is glorious. This means that nothing, you have to understand that this is the glorious hope. Nothing will keep us from the salvation that God has planned for us in Jesus. How could anything keep us? He's in control of all things. He is the sovereign God, master of all reality. How will anything keep us from this great salvation in Jesus? In fact, this is how Paul thinks. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, Paul reflects upon the great sovereignty of God. And then he comes and he reassures us with this balm. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying, I've tasted the sovereignty of the Lord over all things, and because of that, I am sure of this. Your lot in Jesus is secure. And the book of Joshua is preaching us the same message. It's saying, Christian, your lot in Jesus is so secure. Your God controls the sun and the moon and the Jordan River and armies and even the hearts of all people. Be confident in his promises. He will do what he says. And so take heart, Christian. The Lord bends and moves and shapes all things to the purpose of his will. And he does it for this great reason, that you might have the fullness of his Son forever. forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for these two chapters, and we thank you for hard verses. These verses are hard and they are difficult, and we pray, we plead, would you give us true understanding? Would you lead us into the truth that we might use these words and what we see here to our advantage so that we might hope in you and that we might believe in you and that we might continue to trust in you. And even as we struggle with these verses, we rejoice in you. You are the master of all reality. You control all things. And so we praise you as we should. Oh, Father, would you bring us safely into our inheritance? Bring us safely to Christ, we pray.